Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This should be our last foray in these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we once again look at this passage and look at this sins of those who claim the name of Christ and yet are still in their sins, that you would expose to us that we would not heal our own selves too lightly, that we would speak no peace until you speak peace, O God, that we would hear Christ, and in hearing him we might fly from our sins unto Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. As Matthew Henry introduces each of these sins in his commentary, he says, "And this age is perilous because," and then he explains the sin. These last days, not as too many are apt to say, this or that movement, this or that group, this or that person, but the times are perilous when men are lovers of themselves, lovers of money. The times are perilous when men are unthankful and so forth. So as you consider your peril, do not fear them that can kill the body. For once they have killed you, what have they done? They've ushered you into the presence of Almighty God, and you shall live in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever. And their power over you is ended. Rather, fear him who, once you have died, will judge you on whether you are in Christ or whether you are a lover of self, lover of money, a braggart, proud, blasphemer, disobedient to parents, etc. Again, some of you are probably hoping, I would just move on. You've dealt with a few sins. That's enough. That's good enough. We can go on. Let's get to the happy. But I find this impossible. If you look in your Old Testament, what you'll find is one of the great condemnations of the prophets is, you have healed my people lightly. You have said peace when there is no peace. Thomas Brooks wrote this, "He that drew Alexander while he had a scar upon his face, drew him with his finger upon the scar. So when the Lord comes to look upon a poor soul, he lays his finger upon the scar, upon the infirmity, that he may see nothing but grace, which is the beauty and the glory of a soul." So Christ is laying his finger upon these sins that he might cover yours. As these sins are exposed, it is the grace and glory of God at work in you. No, it is the beauty of your soul that is left when they are exposed and cut away. So Paul now has five sins on one side. So we're looking at nine sins this morning. So it's a little faster. There's five, then there's the middle sin, and then there's three. And those eight, five before and the three after, all have something in common. They all have what is called the alpha privative, a prefix alpha, that which means devoid of. So, are absently. We have it today. So if you say something is ahistorical, you're saying it is without any historical value. We get this from Greek. It means if you see that a movie is based on a historical event, you can be sure that it's an ahistorical movie and nothing you are about to watch is actually history. So as you think of this first in this list, the person who is without thanks and without holiness, those first two in particular, these two go together as well as the rest, as we'll see, but in particular these two, one who is without thanks and one who is without holiness. If you know someone who never gives thanks, who is constantly receiving, begging, asking, but never has a thanks on their lips. It is doubtful that there is any element of holiness in her. When I say doubtful, that's an understatement. For such a person has not any recognition of the grace of God. So you can continue on with all of these. They all are the lacking of thanks, the lacking of holiness, the lacking of. And nestled at the heart, why that ninth one, that middle one, in between the fifth, the first five, and the last three, it's slanderers. It's a completely different word. It does not have anything to do with it, but I will tell you a Greek. I know oftentimes when pastors throw in Greek, they're trying to impress you. Here I'm not trying to impress you. I'm trying to show you you know more Greek than you know. You think you know. So that middle word, slanderer, it's the Greek word diabolos. Devil is how we do it. It is the property and practice of Satan. So our outline this morning is one, without obedience, without thanks, without holiness, without affection, and without truces. Two, without self-control, without tameness, without love for good. And three, diabolical. So you can, if you want the list in particular, but it's just the five either side of slanderers. So without obedience, without thanks, without holiness, without affection, without truce. And two, without self-control, without tameness, and without a love for the good. So let's look at these first five and see how these present themselves amongst this group. Now, I do need to say that obviously, if you are in Christ, this list, you will say, but I do that, but I do that, but I do that. And if you don't, look more closely. There's a difference, though, between struggling with these things and these being your habit and mode of life. So as with the last two sermons, it is a given that you are not to fellowship with those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, but walk in these sins. I mean, think about what Paul says elsewhere. He says, I'm not saying to withdraw from the world who does these things, because then you couldn't be. But withdraw from those who live with these things with no pains of conscience, but claim the name of Christ. These are sins, yes, to be avoided, not just in others, but especially in your own conduct and habits. For if these sins are habitual and characterize you, then it gives great moment to question the credibility of your profession of faith. With that said, let's look at these sins and hold up the mirror of God's word to our own hearts that we might repent. And remember, repentance is a twofold act. It's turning from a sin unto Jesus Christ. It's not repentance if you turn, I'm no longer doing this, but I'm now doing this sin instead. That's just sin exchange. That's not repentance. So let's start with this list. Disobedience to parents is not, as the world would tell you, a normal thing and just a rite of passage. It is a perversion of life and the created order. Obedience to those who brought you into this world is not something that is optional. Both parenting books and conventional wisdom will tell you that that's just part of growing up. I'm just exerting my own individuality, and my parents are trying to stifle my individuality. It's called excusing sin. And for those of you with less tender years, yes, you're adults, but you're still bound to rightly order your relationship to your parents. Honoring your father and your mother does not cease the moment you turn 18. Ooh, I'm an adult. Now I get to do my own thing. It does change, but you are still bound by the law of God to honor your father and your mother. All of you would do well, from the youngest to the oldest, to spend time reading, meditating on, and praying over the exposition of the fifth commandment in the larger catechism. Because as we'll see, honor your father and your mother has much application. It's not just the the duties of inferiors to superiors, which is there, but it's the duties of superiors to inferiors, and the duties of equals. And so questions 122 to 133 of the larger catechism would be a great meditation on this. You'll see that you are not in any sense an independent agent. As I said, yes, it changes. In every relationship, you have one of those dispositions, superior, inferior, or equal. And God has ordered and ordained these relationships, not your fallible or faulty reasoning. The shorter catechism, I will read, sets before you the sins envisioned in our passage of disobedience to parents, or without, I mean, it's literally without obedience to parents. That habitual breaking of the fifth commandment. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations. So, those who are equals, you owe them a certain honor. Those who are superiors, you owe a different honor. And those who are inferiors, you owe them their honor. It is not just a slight thing to ignore this. This is a sin that is a denial of your profession of faith, because if you cannot obey your parents who are in a position of authority over you because of, by dint of them bringing you into this world, and you say, well, I'm adopted. Well, okay, they've chosen you, and they have taken that upon themselves out of love for you. There is a duty owed back to them. And so it is a denial of the order of creation to disobey your parents. And if you cannot do that which is most obvious, how can you be said to be obeying your heavenly Father? And that's why it is such a root profession of faith. This is one of those sins that occurs in multiple sins lists in the New Testament. Because it, by habit of authority, it flouts, I mean, habit of action, it flouts the authority of those whom God has set over you and refuses the proper deference to those God has placed over you. Is not an it doesn't make you an independent thinker. It doesn't make you a good Idahoan. It makes you a rebel against God. A sinner whose sin is grievous and makes living in these last days perilous. Matthew Henry puts it this way. When children are disobedient to their parents and break through the obligations which they lie under, to them both in duty and gratitude, and frequently in interest, having their dependence upon them and their expectation from them, they make the times perilous. For what wickedness will those stick at who will be abusive to their own parents and rebel against them? It is an indication of your interaction with other authorities that God has placed over you. That's why it is here in this list. As I mentioned already, that next pair go hand in glove, unthankful and unholy. The person who is not ready with thanks is far from holiness. They assume the other person, the other people, owe them something. Okay, you just did that for me. The ingratitude that shows. They hear commands from Christ to others that they are to give freely and cheerfully, and they assume that means, okay, you owe me. Hey, Christ told you to give to me freely. Now, I know nobody is quite that rude in their speech, but in their head. The lack of ready thankfulness is a demonstration of what is going on. You must cultivate habitual thankfulness in life and behavior. Even those things that are not considered much, a heart that has been forgiven by the blood of Christ sees that they've been forgiven much, they love much, and are thankful for all things. So your thanklessness is not a non-thing. It is a barometer of a heart that is still in the gall of bitterness, enslaved to self-love, money-love, pleasure-love. Unthankfulness and unholiness make the time perilous, and these two commonly go together. What is the reason? That men are unholy and without fear of God, but that they are unthankful for the mercies of God. Ingratitude and impiety go together. For call a man ungrateful, and you call him by no worse name. Unthankful and impure, defiled with fleshly lusts, which is an instance of great ingratitude to that God who has provided so well for the support of the body. We abuse his gifts if we make them the food and fuel of our lusts. And so that lack of ready thanks is that expression of a barometer of a soul that is impious. This pairing of thanklessness and impiety is the characteristic of the world. These things are the world's hallmark. It states that all others owe all things to the world. Whereas one who has received the mercies of God is aware that though by his own doing, he only deserves death and hell, at just such a time and in just such a state, Christ died. Christ died for you, as Paul says in Romans 5, when you were weak, when you were useless, when you were a sinner. That's when Christ died for you. And so this is the seedbed of thankfulness. It is the seedbed that every Christian must cultivate. One who has been brought from death to life is not just thankful to God, but is thankful to those around them for that which they have received from them. Christ, once for all, giving of himself, is your whole ground for life. Thus, thanklessness is a sure sign of a heart that has not been brought from sin to death. And though you may delude yourself, if you are constantly demanding of others and giving no thanks, this too is that sign that you have deceived yourself, because there is no holiness in you. That is, you have not been set apart by Christ for himself. Those whom Christ calls and justifies, he declares holy, and as his precious possession, he makes them so. This holiness of status can be seen in holiness of conduct. If you behave just like the world, then you can assume that you are seeking the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, which John defines as worldliness. So these last two in this first grouping of sins in this collection consist in the devoid of natural affections and unforgiving. Have you heard of a mother who does not love her children? It is so unusual and so strange because of its rebellion against the created order. Think of the stories of mothers who murder their children. You can think of some. There is special repugnance in such sin. Again, from Matthew Henry, describing the sin of devoid of natural affection. There is a natural affection due to all. Wherever there is a human nature, there should be humanity towards those of the same nature. But especially between relations. Times are perilous when children are disobedient to their parents and when parents are without natural affection to their children. See what a corruption of nature sin is, how it deprives men of that which nature has implanted in them for the support of their own kind. For the natural affection of parents to their children is that which contributes very much to the keeping up of mankind upon the earth. And those who will not be bound by natural affection, no marvel that they will not be bound by the most solemn leagues and covenants. They are truth breakers that make no conscience of the engagements they have laid upon themselves under. This word, devoid of natural affection, C.S. Lewis has a book called The Four Loves, and one of them is the positive. Sorge is the word. It's that natural affection. Why it is that mothers have a deeper love for their children than for other children. They think children are nice, but they're children. That's the natural affection. The natural affection that families have one to another, that, you know, it is normal, it is proper to like your family better than others. It is passing strange when things are otherwise. These sins are an irresolute despising of those made in the image of God, and those particularly who he has placed close to you. There is that natural relationship that like has with like. Birds of a feather flock together. Those who are in Christ do not become, as the old slander says, haters of humanity. This is the sin when the Romans called Christians haters of humanity that they were charging them with. So the world, which suffers from this, was charging the church of this sin. This is the sin that they were being thrown to the lions for because of such commands given by Christ that you must love Christ more than father or mother or son or daughter. A soul in the estate of nature is in an estate of wrath, and yet even they will love their children. But yet we do know those who do not. And their sin causes the disruption of all true and lasting peace. Yet there is still the recognition of the natural bonds and duties of a parent to children and children to parents, and yet truce breakers, those who must always fight. You have all met the person who is so given over to sin that he has no natural affection, refuses all offers of peace and reconciliation. I'm sure there is some disorder that they say, oh, Johnny had a broken childhood and his mother was mean to him, so therefore he now hates peace. Well, that's maybe the case. But everybody had a rough childhood. It does not excuse any sins. If you hold long grudges, this is that truce breaker, that one who will not make peace. So, again, we see these sins. Now, it might, in natural order, slanderer be next, but I, as we see, it is at the heart of all of this. I'm going to move on to the last three sins: without self-control, without tameness, and without love for God. So we're going to return to diabolical or slander in a moment and see what is at work in the heart and mind of the deformed soul that slanders. But self-control is not optional. If you would dwell in the presence of Christ forevermore, control of self is at issue. We live in a society that lionizes the man free from restraint. Oh, isn't it great? Look, they're not going to be controlled by anyone. You can trace this back to the thought, at least to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, when he coined the idea, popularized the concept of the noble savage. If you ever read Last of the Mohicans, I'm sure you've seen movies of it, but the book itself is a extolling of this concept of the noble savage. The one unhindered by civilization is the one who is free from external restraints and can do as he so pleases. Try that for a neighbor. Unrestrained by considerations of others, the savage seeks to enact what comes to mind. You might almost say the celebration of the temper tantrum. Think of the heroes of your films. They're only out for vengeance, not justice. Oh, so-and-so did this thing. I'm going to go smash them. The cry for vengeance is a celebration of weakness, as Charnock says. For that is a cry that you have to act now, or vengeance now, or justice is denied. It's the cry of the weak soul, given over to the sin of lacking in self-control. Charnock puts it this way: revenge is the sign of a childish mind. The stronger any man is in reason, the more command he has over himself. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. He who can restrain his anger is stronger than Caesar and Alexander's of the world, who have filled the earth with slain carcasses and ruined cities. Proverbs is full of warnings containing and against the man who cannot control his anger. But yet, it is not just anger. It is all of self that is to be restrained, whether it is in terms of money, meat, drink, work, leisure, rest, exercise, or sensuality. Self-control in all areas. It's no good to say, well, I control this and I let this fly. The person who fails to control themselves in all of life is possessed by a different spirit and not this Holy Spirit. A gift of God from the Holy Spirit is the ability to govern yourself. Incontinence as a sign of being bereft of the Holy Spirit. And so we see self-control. The next sin, connected back to the lack of self-control or incontinence, is brutal or fierce. It denotes a state of being untamed, a wildness. You are wild in your conduct towards others. There is an absence of gentleness in your speech and behavior. Compare this with the works of the flesh, Paul lists in Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you tend towards a harshness in your speech, conduct, and behavior towards all and sundry, this is an absence of the fruit of the Spirit, a presence of the work of the flesh. The presence of those works of the flesh are not just lists of those sins for which you need to repent on a somewhat frequent basis. It's those that you need to fly from. They are the signs pointing to the absence of the work of God in you. If you recognize an untamable nature in you that is kicking against all authorities that God has placed over you, then you need to question your salvation. Peter says it this way: then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Such an untamed personality and presumption is not a sign of maturity or of individuality, but of immaturity. Not a sign of fearing God, but an inordinate self-love. Flee from such. That will be difficult in North Idaho, because that is the North Idaho spirit. But you must see that the spirit of North Idaho is not the spirit of God, but of rebellion, which is an untamable spirit. There's also an absence for the love of good, the good. This is not just seen in your aesthetics. Ooh, you know, he's got poor taste. I mean, look, he wears a bow tie. Come on. That's not the type of thing that we're talking about. You don't find a peculiar beauty in the fads doesn't make you not a lover of the good. But the good is what God has ordered and himself, and those things that he finds pleasing. As Paul puts it at the end of Romans, sinless Romans 1, those who are devoid of such, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You find at work within you a principle that those things that God commends, you see them as tedious. And those things that God abhors, you find delightful. A longing to do that which gratifies the senses and not God. When that which is good and ought to be honored is generally despised and looked upon with contempt, it is the pride of persecutors that they look with contempt upon good people, though they are more excellent than their neighbors. You see the good at work and you call that person who is better than you in their behavior such slurs as goody two-shoes, kiss-ups. You would rather spend time with those who are unable to countenance the good because, well, I don't look so bad when I'm around the like type. You see an exemplar of virtue and you are filled with anger and jealousy, envy. You long to see them undone and brought to shame. For example, in Carl Truman's excellent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he notes that the plot in so much, as there is one, in much of pornography and various platforms is the despoiling of the innocent and faithful and bringing them down into the pits of hell. The despising of the good is a rot and cancer that precludes one from rejoicing when others rejoice, weeping when others weep. It is a self-centeredness. and setting yourself up as the measure and standard of all things. As Ralph Vining in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, says, man was born to a great estate, but by sin, which is and was treason against God, he forfeited all. And just so you know, in English, all means all. This treason is not something that has left you if you are in Christ. It is that remaining corruption that wars against your spirit and which requires you by the Spirit to war against it. It is something that resides in you and causes you from envy to hate all that which is your natural estate and which God granted you in your title and to that estate. But you say, no, I prefer that which is wicked, that which is base. I get more of a experience of good from it. Not good in the sense of God calls it good, but I enjoy it. As I often do in the membership class, when we get to the issue of that everyone was born dead in their trespasses and sins, conceived in iniquity, I ask, why do people sin? And we get all various generally good theological answers. But the true answer is, why do people sin? Because they like it. That is that failure to love the good that still resides even in the believer. So let's turn to this slander or diabolical. As I said, the word slander in Greek is diabolos. That's one of those Greek words that you know from culture at large. Yet they are not the only chains of those sins that we've looked at are not the only chains of the wrath that you show us to be still dead in trespasses and sins. They are but entries into the cesspool of the heart, whose spring is the hearts of man, the fallen nature, and that is slander. Again, this sin is that diabolical tell. You know, in poker, you have that person who they pick up their hand and they get this big old smile on them and says, I fold. They get there and they pick up their hand and go, all in. That's what this is. This slander is a tell from the devil. That the one who relishes in, lives in, might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And nestled at the nadir of this list, this long list of sins, is this slander. Again, Vining. Too many people are apt to think that words are only wind, things that they shall not be called to account for. And therefore, they are so bold and daring as to say, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? We may speak what we will, they say, and we will speak that what we may. What an unruly tongue has the man who can say that his tongue is his own. The tongue is the overflow of the fullness of the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. There are no idle words that shall not be held account. And all idle words betray the true idols of your heart. Let a man hear you speak, and he will know what you truly worship. For where the treasure is, there your heart will be also. An old wag once said, if you come to an embarrassing lull in a conversation, all you have to do to get the conversation going again is steer the other person to talk about themselves, and they'll go at it for hours. So if you would know what the devil sounds like, listen to the sound of your own voice when you backbite, defame, or slander others. The devil is not what popular imagination makes him out to be. You know, dancing around in a red suit with horns and a bifurcated tail and a pitchfork. That's not the devil. That's Looney Tunes. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who repeatedly sets before others how terrible someone else is. If someone comes and tells you you're false, that can be a mercy. But when it is a slander and it continues on and on, especially behind your back, it is meant to tear you down and build up others. Or when you do it, it's to tear down others and build up yourself. And so when you hear that somebody has become angry with you for something you've done or have said, do not become angry yourself. But be happy, because you're actually worse than they think you are. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. That's slander. It's the separation, the tearing down of bonds. So when you are sinned against, or another is sinned against, and then you play the devil, I mean the talebearer, when you tell another, did you know what so-and-so did to me? And you just build up. That is the nature of the devil. You're showing yourself to be a son of Hades and not a son of God. If you find yourself fast bound in these satanic chains, what ought you to do? First of all, remember who Satan is. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is not the master plotter setting grand schemes for world domination that shall come to pass. See, when Paul says in Romans 8 that God has subjected all things to futility, all things means everything in creation. So the reason why such and so went wrong is because of the curse of futility. And the reason why there is no master ruler of all things is the decree of futility. It is a mercy as well as a curse to all of creation. Satan has been since our first parents gave treasonous allegiance, the liar, accuser. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he is trying to slap a blindfold on you to get you to not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are having a happy, long dwelling in any or all of the sins that we've looked at over these last three sermons, including this one, especially that of repeating to others, filling your insult of choice, that so-and-so, we see that slander at work, that you are speaking as a child of the devil, and he is your father and not the God of our Father and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. You are dwelling in sin and are merely play-acting at being a child of God. Education concerning sins may chain up your lusts. Education cannot change your nature. It's not, ooh, okay, I'm going to change this conduct and make it look more like this. That's not what you need. You need a whole new creation. Do you find these sins beckoning at your door? Does your heart and do your affections pulse and race at the thought of passing on slander or gossip? Or of disobeying your parents? Or of being brutal? Or self-love or pleasure love? Or any of these sins? Even more than the idea of coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, as he is appointed Lord's day by Lord's day, morning and evening. Do you rather, I'd rather do this sin. This is much more fun. Do the cares of this world lead you to be peevish and anxious when it comes to the thought of due subjection to God and the authorities that he has placed over you? Then God warns you through his word and by his spirit, repent. Fly from such. Call upon his name to deliver you from your nature, which is in the estate of wrath. As Paul says in Romans 1, these sins are not signs of the coming wrath. They are his wrath. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away, because these are the wrath of God, not signs wrath is coming. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So what can you do? How can you cease being a suppressor of the truth and one who has been set free? Said a moment ago, education is not the solution. Though you must be properly educated, by God's word and by his spirit, you must be a new creation. Let us look at the part of verse 5 that we have not yet looked at. Just read it. We've read it. We've glossed over it. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Well, what is godliness and what is its power? What is a form of godliness that lacks power? These are all things that we must come to grips with. These are all questions that you need to understand if you were to turn away from those sins and stop deceiving yourself. One word translates godliness as an awesome respect accorded to God. Sounds nice. But is that right piety or proper devotion towards God as he ordained? See, the word is right worship. Oisebeia, the you at the beginning is the same thing as euangelion, which we get the evangel or the gospel from. That you, that good news, that good worship, that proper worship. And so it is that rightly ordered life that worships God, that glorifies and enjoys God in thought, word, and deed in all of life. You were created to glorify and enjoy him. The grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ comes to the sinner. And by God's grace and the Spirit at work within you, unites you to Jesus Christ, makes you willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ, so that by the Spirit and by his grace and through faith, you now are brought from death to life. That is regeneration. This is an utter dependence and helplessness in your coming unto him. You did nothing. What do dead people in cemeteries do? Rot. That's what they do. And that's what you were doing in your sin. Rotting. And Christ makes you alive. And that is reflected in your worship, your disposition towards God. There is a putting on of a mask where you go through the motions. And then there is worshiping. So that you have these sins at work in you, but you read your Bible every day. You say your prayers. You even come to morning worship. But the whole time your mind is on other things. Oh, when will the preacher end so I can get to the buffet at the Piggly Wiggly or wherever? You're waiting to speed read your allotted chapters in your Bible reading. You see how fast you can say your prayers. You wish the preacher would be done, and so on and so forth. This is the form or the semblance or the imitation of godliness. You've gone through all the motions, but you do not render unto God the fear, honor, and glory to his name as is befitting one who has been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. Yet God has not just covered your sins, but he came and he rooted it out from you, root and branch. He is doing that. This is the work of God shedding his glory and grace in you through Jesus Christ. So if you would turn away from your sins, it's not enough to remove. It's kind of, you know, parenting books will often say you can't just keep your kid from something. You must put the proper thing in its place. So if they're doing X, you must, and you don't want them to do that. Now, this turns into, in many cases, a cheap bargain. Okay, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to throw a temper tantrum in the line at the Piggly Wiggly, so I'll get you a candy bar if you shut up. That's not what this is talking about. This is taking out of you that sin, rooting it out by the power of the Spirit in you, and putting in its place the appropriate grace, as Paul calls them in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, love, self-control, and so on. Yes, some of you know the list and saying, hey, you forgot this one. Yes, I did. So if you would turn away from your sins, it is not enough to just stop doing it. You must come to God with fear and trembling. This is not a natural fear and trembling. This comes from the Spirit at work within you, giving you a right apprehension of who God is, who you are, and the vileness of your own sin. The God who created you, who by justice could have cast you headlong into hell, but because he is patient, slow to anger, and full of power, he controlled his own anger and wrath and sent forth his Son who delivered you. You who had rebelled against him, who had committed treason against him, so that you were bound in the chains of your own forging. And now by Christ, your chains have been struck off. And you have come to Christ, and Christ has come to you by his Spirit to separate you from that sin, so that you would not turn back unto it. Until your sin and your heart are two, you and Christ cannot be one. And so, when you see these sins, it's not enough to say, okay, God, forgive me, and continue on. Fly for them. Separate yourself from them by the work of the Spirit, resting in him, trusting in him, that you might see, not just in godliness, this thing that we do, but this manner in which God has ordained to deliver you from yourself. Here's the good news. You're worse than you think you are, and Christ is better than you can imagine. And Christ, at just the right time, died for you to put to death all your sins, and he has put in its place this rightly ordered piety, godliness, so that when you read your scriptures, you know, everybody tells you, oh, this really worked for me, or this worked. I'm not going to tell you how to read your Bible. I'm going to tell you, read your Bible. I mean, there are seasons when I've read dozens of chapters, and that's been greatly moving and affecting in my mind. And there are times when I'll read a verse and I'm done for the day because it's just so gripped. And so you need to work out what's working. And as it says, you know, don't pray until you've said what you want to say. Pray until you have prayed. Read until you have read. You know, Augustine was once asked, how long is a sermon? He says, well, it depends. I've preached 10-minute sermons and I've preached 2-hour sermons. I've never done what Augustine said, so don't worry, I'm not going that way. But the point of it is, God is at work in those who approach him. And it will differ at different times in you, so you can't set the rule. So somebody's doing a reading list and you don't like the reading list, but you're doing this, say, well, praise God, that's how he's working in them. But he has ordered certain aspects. The gathering of the saints, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is a great gift and blessing of God, in which as you come expectant, not what you are going to get from this or that, but that what God is doing as he lifts you up from earth unto the heavenly Zion, where you are seated with him in the heavenly places together with the saints. That is what happens Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You know, the preacher doesn't do it. Christ does it. The Lord lifts you up. And he uses the means, yes, but it is him who is at work in the means. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would separate our hearts from our sins, that you would separate us from them so that we might be one with you. Put to death, we pray, O God, by your Spirit, all that remains in us which is contrary to you, that we might walk in newness of life, in fullness of the power of the Spirit who mortifies the flesh, that we might, to the praise of your glorious grace, dwell with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.